I didn't do a sound check. Can you hear me? We put new batteries in here.
Yes, I do that.
You hear me? Hearing and listening are two different things, aren't they? You learn that when you have kids. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 12. We're really fresh in the beginning of the book of Acts. We've been going through books of the Bible for a while now. There's a little bit of an echo coming back. We went through the Gospel of Luke. And the book of Acts is like a companion to the Gospel of Luke. It's addressed to the same person, Theophilus. It's authored by the same person. It continues the story of the church. And it really picks up, actually the verse that we begin on today, Acts chapter 12, picks up with the last verse or two of Luke. And so the book of Acts is an exciting book to study. It's almost a quarter of the New Testament. It's the beginning, the history of the church as it develops. And it's also a controversial book. There are things and moments and events that happen. There's experiences, there's patterns that are laid down that Christians interpret in different ways, and they look at it as one-time events or a pattern for things that should continue to happen today. They look at them as guidelines or as fast rules. And Acts is really it's a history, it's a recording, and it's telling the story of the church. And then we have these speeches, which are where through the mouths of the speakers, Luke gives us a lot of the theology. And so one of the things that I'm excited and also nervous, because the way that we preach here, we have four different teachers that are on a rotation that preach, and so you can struggle to have continuity, because we're four individuals, and there may be others that bring the word, and we have four different backgrounds and four different upbringings in the church and trainings and perhaps perspectives. But one of the things I think we can all agree on is that as we read this, okay, we want to take fresh eyes and we want the Word of God to speak to us. We want the text to inform our theology, right? So some people, they interpret the Bible based on their theology. They have an idea of what the way things are, what they should be, whether they've inherited that from their upbringing, from the religion they grew up in, from the school that they went to, from the parents that they had, from a mentor. They have a theology or a philosophy of life, and then they read the Bible and they interpret it through that lens. But what I want to challenge us to do is to let the text inform our worldview, our theology, our philosophy, the way that we see the world. So we're going to look at it and analyze it and interpret it as best we can with the help of the Holy Spirit, and let that change us, not bring our own preconceived ideas to the Scripture. Okay, so I'm not even going to be in Acts chapter 2, which is right off the bat we can get into controversy, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're leading up to that. Okay, so as we read Acts, can we all agree to observe carefully, see what Scripture says, and adjust ourselves to the Word? You guys want to do that? Can we agree to do that? Okay. So we're picking up in verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." And if you would read, if you can flip back to Luke, the last two verses. It says, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and we're continually in the temple blessing God." This is the same event. They're seeing Jesus ascend. Sean preached on that last week. They're seeing him ascend to heaven, and they go back to Jerusalem. They go from the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. So the first part of Acts is a little bit of a flashback and adding more detail. Jesus is teaching and giving instruction to the disciples. He's telling them to wait for the Holy Spirit. And so now, chronologically, like on a timeline, verse 12 continues where Luke left off. Okay? And so it says in the first part of Acts that Jesus, during 40 days, he was speaking to them about the kingdom. So if you think about it, Jesus was crucified, died and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, right? So there were 2 days, and he rose on the third day. And that begins day one of 40 days of Jesus teaching them. So that's 2 and 40, 42. And if you're good with math, that's 6 weeks, right? So the period we're studying today is leading up to Pentecost, which means 50 days. So we have a week and a day period in between where the disciples are waiting and they're watching and they're praying. And it says here that they went back to Jerusalem with great joy and they were continually going to the temple. Okay? So there's a couple things I want to note there. That's one small verse, but there's a lot in that passage, the end of Luke and Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Okay, so first of all, it says it was a Sabbath day journey. And what that means, it doesn't necessarily mean that they went on a Sabbath day. It just meant that they traveled the prescribed distance that was allowed to be traveled on a Sabbath. And it's not in the Mosaic law, but they basically added this law that they figured out, like when Moses was with them in the wilderness and they had the tabernacle, what was the distance the farthest person in the camp would have to walk to the tabernacle and back on a Sabbath. And they determined that was how much you were allowed to walk on a Sabbath. And so it's a measurement. It's saying they went from a very precise location, the Mount of Olives, and even a direction. They said it was towards Bethany, so a certain side of the Mount of Olives, and they walked a prescribed distance. So we could take out a map, and you could draw a perimeter around the Mount of Olives, and the distance, the distance of a Sabbath day's walk, and you can kind of you could narrow down and pinpoint where they're going, and they're going to the upper room. So it's kind of interesting. You could actually find, you know, a precise location within Jerusalem, Sabbath day's walk from a precise location. So Luke is anchoring these events in reality. This happened in time, in history, in a place, geographically, historically, factually. It happened, it's accurate, and you can discover it. And they go, we're going to see to the upper room. Now I want to go back to Luke because it says that they went to Jerusalem, but he gives a description. In English, it's a prepositional phrase, starts with the word with, and it's describing them. It's describing how they went. And it says they went with great joy back to Jerusalem. All right? And so if you look at it in the Greek, I can look it up online, what it says, so I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't know Greek. And I'm kind of summarizing here, but basically, the word great can also be a prefix, and it's in Greek, it's mega. All right, so they went back with mega joy, which I really like that, you know. Mega charis sounds like a transformer, kind of, which is cool, right? And charis is like charis, it's also the word for grace. So they went back with mega joy, mega grace. And then they were continually going to the temple back and forth and praising God. And this is really, really significant, okay? And if you're just reading, you might miss it. But there's a contrast here. There's a transformation that's taken place. These disciples, right, days prior, were holed up in the upper room. They were in the same place. They were locked in the upper room. They were hiding behind locked doors. They were cowering. They were afraid. They were scared of the Jews. And they're kind of gathered together, clustered together in fear. And they've encountered something, they've experienced something that transforms them so that they're going not with fear, not with worry, not with concern. They're going back with mega joy, and then they're going continually back and forth to the temple. Who goes to the temple? Jews. They were afraid of the Jews a few days before. They've encountered something. They've experienced something. Something has happened in their life that has totally transformed their attitude and their demeanor and the way that they approach life. And I love this contrast here. So I wrote this down. You know, they went from denying, especially Peter, went from denying Christ to proclaiming Christ. Denying Christ because he's afraid of consequences, proclaiming Christ with no regard for the consequences. And we know the consequences that Peter faces for preaching Christ. What does he face? What happens to Peter for preaching? He's martyred. Okay? They went from cowering behind closed doors to continually boldly going to the temple. They went from worried to worshiping. They went from fearful to faithful unto death. And they went from experiencing great sorrow to experiencing great joy. Okay, friends, this is what happens when you experience and encounter and meet the resurrected Christ. All right? And if you're a person who struggles with doubts or unbelief or questions, okay, this has been a great comfort to me as a proof of the resurrection. So these are firsthand witnesses to everything that Jesus did on earth, firsthand witnesses to his crucifixion, and they claim to be firsthand witnesses to the resurrection. And you could question their claim. You could say, you didn't experience it, you planned this out beforehand, he didn't really die, or he didn't really rise again. You can question their claim, all right? But you have to think, if they were manufacturing this event of history, would they gladly, joyfully, willingly continue to preach this message when they're thrown in prison, when they're beaten, when they're stoned, when they're crucified upside down, or thrown from the Temple Mount? Would they continue to preach that? Or would their lie crumble in the face of death? To me, this is a great proof, looking at their lives, looking at the transformation. And it's historical. It's not questioned that these disciples were martyred and killed. And you can read the history, you can read the accounts, the manners that it happened. There's no question that they suffered death because of preaching a resurrected Christ. So that tells me they were 100% absolutely, completely convinced. And I take great comfort in that. I can look at their lives and my faith can be bolstered because of the sacrifice they willingly made because they were 100% completely convinced. All right? Is that encouraging to anybody? Does that make sense? That's a great apologetic. Okay? So they returned with great joy, mega joy. They were going to the temples. There's this transformation. If you want to read about them beforehand, John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, talks about how they were fearful and afraid. Jesus came into the room, even though the door was locked. He appeared before them. Okay? They were absolutely convinced and therefore transformed. This is a great proof of the resurrection. In verse 13, it says, when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. So they go to the upper room. This is the upper room, probably the upper room where they had the Last Supper with Jesus, the upper room where they went after Jesus was crucified prior to his resurrection. It's the upper room where they go now in a period of waiting. It's the upper room where they experience the coming of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And it's we'll see they had about 120 people with them. It says that in this text. So a lot of the homes at that time had a big upper room, which is where special events would take place. If people are visiting, the adults would go there. There's later in Acts, we'll see sometimes when there's a funeral, somebody will be in the upper room. They'll have a visitation in the upper room, or whatever you call it. Is that what it's called? It's a ceremonial room. It's a special room in the house. And so this must have been a large home to have 120 people in this upper room. I think about I'm not an engineer or anything, but it's like that must be well built to hold 120 people. Although I'm sure they weighed quite a bit less than 120 Americans would weigh. But still, you know, it's like I'd be a little bit worried about the thing collapsing. So it must have been a large home, someone wealthy. And if you're a Bible scholar or a curious person, some people think that this might have been the home of Mark, the gospel writer. It might have been his parents' home. And so church history would say that Mark was a wealthy young man. Some people even say that he was the rich young ruler that Jesus encountered in the Gospels, who later became a follower. He was kind of fearful, and sometimes he backed out of commitments, but later on in life he was faithful. Some people say this was his family home. Either way, they were wealthy. It was a large home. And I was thinking about this, I want you to raise your hand if you've had this experience. Have you, in your Christian life, and maybe even early on, is there a place, is there a house, is there a room where you had special times of learning and growing and experiencing God's presence? Have you ever witnessed that? Okay, like you could almost maybe close your eyes and be back in that place, right? For me, it was like at Dean and Nelda's, you know, in their sunroom. There were many just sweet, precious times in the Lord that happened. And so raise your hand, hold it up. Have you ever experienced that? Like there's a place, and there can be more than one, where you've experienced God's presence, and it's special to you, okay? It's pretty cool to have a place like that. And so I was thinking, what if one of the things that we ask God is that we would have a place like that? Like what if you ask if your home would be a place like that? What if you ask God to make your living room or your upper room or whatever a place like that? I think that's a prayer that God would be maybe happy to answer and gather people around and you can experience his presence and share with him. So they're in the upper room and it names the 11 apostles, right? 11 disciples. Notably absent would be Judas. We're going to hear what happened to him. So it names in verse 13 the 11. And on 14 it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. I'm just going to read that first part. They're all with one accord. If you've read Acts before, this is a phrase that shows up. It shows up a few different times. The believers were with one accord. One accord. And they were devoting themselves to prayer. And I looked these words up too. One accord is a word, it means same passion. It has the prefix same or homo and the word passion, thymodon. These were people that had the same passion and they were devoting themselves to prayer. What that word means is to continually do something with intense effort. So they're continually praying with intense effort. They have the same passion. I long to have a group of people that experience that have the same passion and that are devoting themselves with intense effort to the same thing. And they're devoting themselves to prayer. And they're watching and they're waiting. And when that happens in Scripture, great things come right after this. We're going to see in the book of Acts, it's going to say several times they were together with one accord. It's going to say they had possessions, like they shared their possessions and they sold properties and they took care of one another's needs. And immediately following that, there's going to be an adding to the number of the church. And this is an answer to John 17. Jesus prayed in one of his last prayers. It's called the high priestly prayer. He said, my prayer is not just for my disciples, but for those that believe that they may be one. And that they be one in togetherness and one with Jesus and the Father. And he says, so that the world may believe you sent me. And so Jesus sees that the world believing that Jesus is the Messiah hinges on the oneness of the people who believe in him. That's a pretty serious statement there. My prayer would be that they would be one so that the world will believe. When we come together in unity with the same passion, devoted intensely to the same thing, God's kingdom, God responds by moving people to belief. The world responds by believing. And we're going to see that as a pattern in the book of Acts. So that's pretty cool too, right? And that's John 17, 21. So it says they were together with one accord. And watch for that term as we go through Acts, devoting themselves to prayer. And then it says, together with the women, and the women, it's not like an add-on. I don't think it's just like a tag-on, like, and the women, they're not worthy, they're not worth mentioning, they're not, you know, they're there, but we're not going to name them. Because Scripture names a lot of the women that follow Jesus. And it was almost like they're just kind of like, they're a group. They're like, they're known. The women that follow Jesus. And it says, and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Okay? And we can look at that sentence and we could go deep here. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. And this is actually the last time that she's mentioned, or it, you know, makes an appearance in Scripture. And she's counted among them, but she's among them as an equal. She's among them as one of the disciples. Okay? Mary didn't secure salvation. Mary didn't have a role in acquiring salvation. Mary actually needed a Savior. And she's one of the followers and believers of Jesus. They're praying to Jesus. They're praising Jesus. They're worshiping Jesus. And in this, we don't see anywhere in the Bible that they're worshiping Mary. But she's there. She's a faithful woman. She's an honorable woman. She's to be set up as an example of the faith. But it doesn't. That's all it says. She was there. And it says his brothers. And this is also notable. This is on the line of noticing the transformation in the disciples. In John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers came to him. And they wanted him to go to Jerusalem because they wanted him. He said, nobody who wants to be known in public, you know, hides around. They said, go out into the public. Go out to Jerusalem. And they were trying to get Jesus to go, but John adds a footnote. He says, they were doing this because they didn't believe in him. So Jesus had half-brothers. This is also notable. He had half-brothers. Mary had other children after Jesus. And they didn't, at one point in his life, they didn't believe in him. And yet here they are, named among the 120 believers. And I think what happened, 1 Corinthians 15, and if you could turn there real quick, you can read it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about the gospel, and it's talking about Jesus after the resurrection. In verse 6 it says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Okay? So when it says James, and then the apostles, it means he appeared to a James that wasn't an apostle. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the church of Jerusalem, who wrote the epistle James that we have in our Bible. Jesus appeared to him. And now he's with the believers. He didn't believe. It says in Scripture, he didn't believe. Now he believes. He encountered the resurrected Christ. He gets killed because he believes. And he doesn't waver in his faith. And he contributes to the New Testament. Also Jude, half-brother of Jesus, contributes to the New Testament, didn't believe before, encounters Christ, is a faithful believer. So that's notable. People are experiencing Jesus and their lives are changed. They're seeing him resurrected. All right? And I want to make another note. It says that they're praying, right? They were together with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. And when I was studying, and I don't usually do this, I was listening to a preacher, and I listen to a variety of backgrounds, a variety of denominations when I study. I'll read other sermons. And I kind of have a bone to pick, and I want to read this preacher. I want to read what he says, and I want to see. I just want to point something out, okay? So I'm not slamming this guy. I'm not saying he's a heretic or anything like that. But I was listening to John MacArthur, and he's on the radio. He's a very popular preacher. He has his own study Bible. He knows more. He studied more than me. And this is what he said about this period. He said, nothing is said. He's talking about the baptism of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Said, the coming of the Holy Spirit on these believers and on any believer is based on God's sovereign will. Nothing is said about them seeking it. Okay, so it doesn't say that they were seeking the Holy Spirit necessarily. That was my addition. So here, I'm going to continue to read. Nothing is said about them praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They aren't told to pray. Okay, and then he goes on and he says, they didn't pray to receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't pray in order to have some kind of experience. They just waited. All right? So he's saying, what's coming in Acts chapter 2, he's saying it just happened because God wanted it to happen. But he's saying they didn't pray for it. It only tells us that they prayed. Does it tell us what they prayed? Does it tell us what they prayed? No. Does it tell us what they didn't pray? He says they're not told to pray. But if you read Luke 11, and this is verse 11, Jesus is telling a short parable. And he says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All right? So there's no command here, but it seems that Jesus is saying, you should ask for the Holy Spirit. Would you agree? Based on that reading, it sounds like Jesus is saying, you should ask for the Holy Spirit. Okay? And I think what's happening here is you have someone who's taking their theology and interpreting Scripture through it. So there's people who will, and he's, prior to the quote, he said there's an entire movement of Pentecostalism in the charismatic movement that's based on the notion that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given to believers who ask for it. Not so. That's when he said it's only based on God's sovereign will. So God decides whether or not to give it. And he was saying, going on to say, he just gives this as a special, unique event. But we need to look at Scripture and decide what it says. So I'm picking a bone here. It's subtle, right? You can go on and you can kind of glance over that. But when he said, they're not told to pray, they didn't pray for this, it doesn't tell us what they did or did not pray. I would say, if they remember Jesus' words, they probably were praying, waiting, asking for the Holy Spirit, among other things. We don't know. But when you bring your theology to Scripture and interpret it, you can get off track. So I'm not saying he's a heretic. I'm not saying he's a bad guy. I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying we have to be careful to let Scripture speak to us and not bring our theology into it. Okay, so we start in verse 15 with Peter's speech, and he addresses them. So Peter's taking a role as a leader here, and he says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company was about 120, and said, brother, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So this is an idea of how the disciples viewed Scripture. They say the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand through the mouth of David. This is the right way to understand Scripture. God speaking through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouths of other people, and it's recorded as Scripture. And so they're going to choose someone to replace Judas. And I'm not going to spend too much time on Judas. You can piece together all the parts of the story of Judas through the Gospels and through Acts, and you can get a comprehensive picture of what happened to him. Because one, it says he was hanged. One, here it says he fell headlong and his bowels burst. The field that they bought was like a rocky, would have been a rocky area with cliffs. So probably what happened is he had a failed attempted suicide, and he fell forward and his bowels burst open. I mean, it's not a jump to say that those two pieces go together, they fit together. If you were telling the story, one person might say, well, he died, he hung himself. Another person, if it broke and he fell, they would tell that part of the story. It gives a comprehensive picture. It doesn't show Scripture contradicting itself. All right? And there's one thing I really want to point out from this. So he quotes Scripture. He quotes the Psalms. God knew Judas was going to betray Jesus. And Peter actually says, he says of him, Well, it says that, I'm trying to find it, but it says that Judas turned aside from his role. He turned aside. Judas willingly chose to reject Jesus, and then it says, and he went to his own place. Verse 45? 25, yeah. Okay, so it says, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So you see, Judas willfully making a decision of his own accord. Judas chooses to turn aside, and he goes to his own place, which sort of implies that there's a place prepared for him. And you see throughout Scripture this idea of this is someone's own free will acting. Judas chose to turn aside, but then it seems that there's an element of destiny where he had his own place. He had a place he was to go. Either way, God knew and was not surprised by what happened to Judas. Okay, it didn't throw God off track. Jesus didn't have to audible, right? He wasn't scrambling like a quarterback whose line has collapsed and he has to audible and call another play and they come up with a different plan because this guy they picked threw him off. This was included and it was part of the plan all along. And when you look at Scripture and you realize that, you see the wisdom and beauty of God. And I think this is part of how, you know, Scripture says that we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Have you heard that? We're more than a conqueror. So a conqueror is someone who, like, defeats someone else, right? But when you're more than a conqueror, there's another level to it. And when it's kind of like the actions of your enemy advance your purposes and increase the glory of the outcome. So the actions of the enemy against you in your life actually advance the purposes of God and increase the glory of the outcome. I used to wrestle a little bit. I didn't wrestle a lot. But I learned some moves. I learned some stuff. And I was thinking about this as a funny picture that came into my head. But I still lead trips in the outdoors, in the wilderness with people. I've got one coming up. But I was a pretty young man, like early 20s, and I would be taking these guys who were like 18, 17, 18. So they're not that much age difference. And even to this day, like when young men grow up, they want to test their strength against somebody, right? They want a challenge. They kind of get a little bit aggressive, a little bit rough. It's a little bit playful, but they're seeing how far they can take it. And I was on this canoe trip, I can remember, with this guy. And he kept trying to wrestle me. And he kept, you know, just being aggressive and kind of just being a pest. And at one point, he was, like, kind of pushing against me. And it wasn't good fun. It wasn't, like, over the top. But I was trying not to participate. And it was kind of like, you know, he got, like, the strength contest where you have both hands and you're trying to, like, the mercy, like, bring somebody to their knees. And I was just, like, half-heartedly doing it. And he wasn't going to stop. And so in wrestling, momentum's a big thing, right? Like, using the other person's momentum and body weight against them. So I was, like, not willing to participate. And by this time, like, it's a scene and everybody's watching. And so I just decided to deal with it. And I pushed against him. I, like, leaned into him. You know, and he saw that I was getting serious. And so he leaned into me. And I pushed one more time. And he leaned with all that he had into me. And at the same time, I just dropped back. And I just kind of dropped back and rolled while I was holding on to him. And he, like, flipped head over heels and landed on his back in the river. Like, we were canoeing on this river. And I think that's when you wrestle God, like when you come against God, you know, your actions, like you think you're going to overcome or overtake, or you think, or the enemy is going to overtake God, all that happens is all of his momentum just makes the outcome more glorious. And so, like, I look like, you know, like a He-Man in those guys' eyes, because I threw this, like, he was like the alpha of the group, you know. And that's all that happens. So if you're facing something, all that's going to happen is God is going to use that, and it's not going to come against his plan. It's only going to accomplish it and increase his glory. So you can rest easy. That's a good word, right? Okay. I'm not trying to go long. There's just so much cool stuff here. One more thing I want to point out is the criteria they use for leadership. They're going to replace Judas. They're choosing another member to have 12. And so then they have to pick somebody, and so they get together, and Peter says, okay, we need somebody to replace Judas. Let's get the most talented, the most charismatic, the most influential, the best looking and the wealthiest person and put them in leadership, right? Is that what happens? What are their criteria? They want somebody who's been with them from the beginning, from the baptism of John to the resurrection. That's who they want to pick. Somebody who witnessed that, who experienced it. What he's saying is, we need somebody who has longevity, somebody who's stuck it out, who's been there from the beginning. And this is, you might think, well, I have to be faithful to Jesus for 30 years before I can. They're talking 3 years. But he did stick it out, and they were pretty intense years. So there's longevity. There's perseverance. There were a lot of moments where you could turn away, a lot of moments where the disciples could have fled. But they need somebody who sticks with it, who perseveres, who's experienced and encountered Jesus, who spent time with him, and who's been discipled by him. And so they come up with two guys, and they cast lots, which is something that might have been done, was done at times in the Old Testament. It never happened again in the New Testament. It's not something the church uses nowadays. It's not something that you see repeated in the New Testament, I'll say. The rest of the time, when the church chooses leaders and elders, they have their criteria, and they put it forward, and they pray about it, and it seems good to the Holy Spirit, they make an appointment. Okay? So the things that get you into leadership, the things that qualify you, aren't the things that the world looks at, is what I want to say. So you should strive to be faithful, strive to persevere, strive to encounter and experience Jesus, strive to be discipled and trained by him. That's what qualifies you. Okay? And then the lot falls to Mattathias in some places. He's appointed, and he's not mentioned again, but he becomes one of the 12. Church history says, I'll give a little bit of info, and then I'll wrap up. They think that church history says that he was actually taught in the law. He was brought up in the teaching of the Bible by Simeon, the same Simeon who received Jesus in the temple as a child. You can read about that. That would be cool. So Simeon, his teacher, had encountered Jesus, and then he believed in Jesus from the beginning, from John's baptism at least, and he stayed faithful through the resurrection. We know that from history that he was persecuted, that he faced imprisonment, and he was ultimately martyred. And they say that he did some traveling ministry, but ultimately he ministered on the Black Sea in the country of Georgia, which is Georgia now. So that's opposite, right, where you go. Other side of the Black Sea, Jeff goes to Romania, Bulgaria. George is on the other side of the Black Sea, and there's a Christian presence there today. So he had an effect. He did minister. He was chosen. He was faithful unto death. And so as I wrap up, first of all, the things that qualify you for ministry maybe aren't the things that you think you need to do the works of Christ, to let God work through you. Second of all, the bad things that have happened in your life haven't derailed God's plan for you. Judas didn't derail God's plan. It's going forward. And there's an opportunity for more people to get involved. And the Holy Spirit is coming next week, we're going to see. They're waiting. This is how you wait. Sometimes people say, I'm just in a waiting period, or I'm in a season of waiting. This is what you do when you wait. You have great joy. You worship. You pray, you gather with believers, you go to the temple, you meet in homes, okay? That's how you wait. And so it kind of feels like as a church, we've been in a waiting season, like we're in a transition period, and we're waiting. And I think it would be good for us to come together with the same passion, devoted in prayer, with intense effort, and waiting for God to lead, to send his Spirit and to guide us. Does that sound like good stuff to you? Okay, so I want to not be too long. It's longer than I would have liked. I'm going to pray, and we're going to have a time for communion. But just bow your heads and pray with me. Father, I can relate to people and like the disciples in this in-between time. There's excitement. There's anticipation. There's waiting on you, God. We wait on you. We want you to send your Spirit. You're a good Father. You give good gifts. You wouldn't give us a scorpion if we asked for an egg. And so you Jesus, you said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we ask for your Spirit. God, we ask for your Spirit to fall on this place and this people, that we would be transformed, that we would encounter the resurrected Christ, that as we leave this place, we would leave with mega joy, that we would come together in unity to be devoted, to have one accord, devoted in prayer, and that the result would be people knowing you, people being set free, people coming to you, people entering your kingdom, and that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we ask you to move. We ask that we would see your word and understand it and study it, that we would be changed and transformed by it, that we wouldn't try to change it to fit our narrow ideas of who you are and what you do. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus. Now we celebrate your death and your resurrection as we take the bread and the cup. And we remember what you've done. And we believe, and we're changed in the believing. Thank you, Jesus. So as you're ready, there's tables around. And you can come and take communion individually or with a group. You can gather with people. You can pray. We'll have a song that you can join in to sing and reflect on what Jesus has done and what it means for us today.